invite you to take your Bible and join me in Mark chapter 10 as we continue our march through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10, just four verses this evening, verses 13 through 16, but a very important subject. Jesus loves the little children, and why I think we should believe that children who die go to heaven. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 13 and studying through verse 16 this evening. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. I was blessed to grow up in a Christian home. In fact, I attended church 9 months before I entered into this world inside the womb of my mother. Upon my arrival, I continued to attend church on Sunday morning, on Sunday nights, on Wednesday nights. And our church back then had choir practice on Thursday evenings, and so I also made my way to the church building on Thursday nights as well. Of course, as a little boy growing up in a Baptist church in Atlanta, Georgia, I was taught many songs and certainly began to fall in love with particular children's songs. Two still stand out to this day, one being "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." It's still my favorite song of all time, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." And it sounds to me like the author who penned that little song was reflecting upon the Gospel of Mark. Maybe Mark chapter 9, verses 36 and 37 and verse 42, which we've already looked at. But perhaps also the text that is before us this evening, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And then there was another psalm that I was taught that I quickly fell in love with and still to this day find to be very heartwarming and very meaningful to me. "Jesus loves the little children. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world." The fact is, Jesus does indeed love the little children of the world, but unfortunately, many little ones are not loved by anyone else other than he. In fact, in Jesus' day, as well as our own, children are often viewed, especially in other cultures, as a liability, at least until they reach an age where they can be productive and where they can contribute something to society. Some even still treat children as nothing more than a commodity to be used and to be discarded, as they seem to be of little or no value, again, until they reach an age where they can actually produce and contribute something. In fact, if you look at how children were viewed historically and then look at how children are often viewed today, it's not a pretty picture. Some biblical examples of dishonoring children as image bearers of God include Herod's killing of the babies during Jesus' day, following the similar pattern that we find in the book of Exodus when Pharaoh killed the little baby boys. Children were not held in high regard or esteem in the day of the Romans. By the time of Jesus, it is said that Romans had trash heaps beside many homes where children were often left as unwanted, discarded to die. Children were left sometimes in dung piles or in the trash. And if people wanted them, they could come by and pick them up, and often they would come by and pick them up to be raised as prostitutes or to be raised as gladiators or to be raised as slaves. The value of children in our own day, in much of the world, it's not any better. Over 140 million orphans are in the world today. These are orphans by death of parents only. This does not take into account those like masses in India who have been abandoned or trafficked and used in the area of prostitution. Sub-Saharan Africa, there are 24 to 25 countries there today with more than 14 million AIDS orphans. That is because of this issue with HIV and AIDS. Both their dad and their mom are dead. 14 million in sub-Sahara Africa. 500,000 children are in U.S. foster care systems. 130,000 are available right now, today, tonight, for adoption. 1 million children a year see their parents divorce. There are 2.2 billion children in the world. 1 billion live in poverty, and 2 million are in brothels being used as sex slaves. 40% of kids go to bed in America without a father in their home. And 1.7 million children will have a parent in prison when they celebrate Christmas this year. Back in 1992, John Piper, pastor of the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, preached a sermon entitled Receiving Children in Jesus' Name. In that message, he noted, and you have much of this in your notes, I quote, "If you leave out the heartache of miscarriages and the genocide of abortion, the statistics are painful. 14 million children who reach the age of birth die each year before the age of five. If we could all put a face on each of those children and hear the wheezing and the cries and feel the final limp silence, what an ocean of grief would fill the world. I always marvel at the awesome emotional depth and complexity of God that enables him to empathize with the grief of millions and millions of parents all the time and yet rejoice with those who rejoice with him. Of these 14 million, about 10 million die from five different conditions. About 5 million from diarrhea. About 3 million from measles, tetanus, and whooping cough. About 2 million from respiratory infections, mainly pneumonia. Most of these could be saved by simple oral rehydration therapies for the diarrhea, a $5 injection for the measles, tetanus, and whooping cough, and a 50-cent antibiotic for the respiratory problems. But of course, the vast majority of these children are among the desperately poor, far from the medical blessings we take for granted. About 800 million people live in absolute poverty. Of these, 70 million are on the threshold of starvation. Another 400 million consume less than the minimum critical diet. Half of the children of the absolute poor do not live to be five. Over 100 million children are always hungry. And keep in mind that 195 million of these poor are professing Christians. America, though, is one of the most violent countries in the world against its children. Not only do we kill 1.5 million preborn children a year, but 22% of the children in America live in poverty. One out of every four girls under 18 has probably been sexually abused by someone close to her. Possibly as high as 30% of all mental retardation may be owing to fetal alcohol syndrome. One study of 36 hospitals showed that in 10% of the pregnancies, mothers used illegal drugs during pregnancy. And 89% of school teachers surveyed report that abuse and neglect of children are a problem in their education. The American home is increasingly an unsafe place for children to be, and there is no better place because the family is God's will. But on the other hand, especially in American culture, and yes, sometimes even in Christian homes, children can be turned into nothing less than little idols, to be pampered, cuddled, placed at the center of a universe that they will gladly occupy. And so the fact of the matter is, the only way we can have a balanced view of children is to have a biblical view, to see children as God sees children. Indeed, God affirms that they are gifts to parents. See Psalm 127 and Psalm 128. But God also says in our text this evening that they provide an exquisite illustration as to how it is that anyone can enter into the kingdom of God. As Jesus continues teaching on discipleship, which he began in chapter 8 and will continue until he gets to the end of chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a very interesting one because it easily divides into five major sections that address different issues, moving from one to another and then another. Last week, we looked at the issue of marriage and divorce in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Tonight, secondly, children, verses 13 through 16. Next week, possessions, the rich young ruler, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Then after that, what it means to really serve in the kingdom of God, chapter 10, verse 32 through verse 45. When you get to verse 45, you reach the theme verse of the book of Mark, for the Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then the chapter ends with a lesson on faith as Jesus grants sight to a blind man named Bartimaeus. By the way, he is the only person in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus healed that we know his name. And he heals him, gives him his sight, and like a good disciple, he immediately begins to follow Jesus. Well, we are now on the second subject in this passage, in this chapter, and this subject deals with the issue of children and the fact that Jesus loves them, that he cares for them, that he has a special place in his heart for them. And so two basic truths guide our analysis of these verses. And then at the end, as a concluding word that I think will be very interesting to all of you, I'm going to try to make not a sentimental but a biblical argument for why we believe that those who die before they reach an age of moral discernment, or what we often call the age of accountability, why I believe we have very, very, very good biblical and theological reasons for believing that they indeed are the object of God's saving grace, and that if they indeed die in that state, they do go to heaven. So note with me, first of all, our first major observation this night: we should bring children to Jesus. That's the theme of verse 13 and verse 14. Jesus has just concluded his teaching on marriage and divorce, so it's really kind of natural that he would now move to talk about the issue of children. And I don't think any of us are here tonight surprised to find out that in the Bible, Jesus had a very special affection for children. I think what surprises us is that the disciples didn't. They had exactly the opposite perspective on children that our Savior did. But Jesus, I believe, loved children in particular because they are the image bearers of God. So he cares for them because of their unique place in God's economy in terms of creation. But also he had a special affection for them because of what they illustrate. They teach you and me how it is that anyone gets to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, like what James Edwards says, one would have a very difficult time finding in ancient literature concern for children comparable to that shown by Jesus. In other words, what we take for granted tonight in verses 13 through 16, the ancient world would have deemed very, very radical. So, how do we bring children to Jesus? Number one, we love them to Jesus. The text says in verse 13, and they, note the plural, they were bringing children to Jesus. They may mean both moms and dads. It could also imply the extended family, aunts and uncles. It could also imply that friends were doing this as well. They wanted these little ones to be brought to Jesus. They wanted them to meet Jesus. They wanted Jesus to touch them. They wanted Jesus to bless them. And Jesus evidently was glad to receive them. But in contrast, disciples thought this was a colossal waste of time. And in very strong language, it's very pronounced in the original text, they rebuked them. Just like demons have been rebuked, they rebuke these who are bringing children to Jesus. They now see themselves as his political handlers. They now see themselves as his elite entourage. He has achieved rock star status. And so when you're a rock star, you don't have time for the hoi polloi. You don't have time for the common people, much less would you have time to mess around with snotty-nosed, coughing little children. You just don't simply have that as part of your agenda. And so they want to restrict access to Jesus, who would be glad to love the little children. They're not interested in loving the little children. In fact, it's very interesting. In my notes, I've written the phrase, double ouch, because their attitude and actions replayed their exclusivism and elitism that we saw earlier in chapter 9 and verse 38 when they were rebuking a man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he was not a part of their denomination. He was not a part of their party. And so just as they were rebuking a man who was casting out demons, they now are rebuking people who want to bring children to meet the Savior. So it raises a question very practically in my mind, and much of what I say tonight will be very practical. Are you like those who want to love children to Jesus? Or are you like the disciples who have no time for babysitting? And before I go through my list, I'm on a number of occasions having served on church staffs. I don't know what our church is like because I'm not here much on Sunday, but we always had a terrible time, a horrible time, a difficult time recruiting people to work in the nursery, but really had a hard time recruiting people to work with preschoolers. Little babies, you know, in a cradle, in a rocking chair in your lap, that's pretty cool. But two-year-old little boys running around, three-year-old little boys doing what three-year-old little boys do. And so we would have people that just absolutely steadfastly said, you know, I'm not going to do this. I'm not called to be a babysitter. And so I remember one time in one of our churches, I actually got up one Sunday. I was the associate pastor, and I said, I want to make something clear. Starting next Sunday, I won't be in the service anymore because I will be in the nursery and in the preschool keeping children. And so if you want to pay me what you pay me to keep preschoolers in nursery, I'm fine. I'm going to get paid the same anyway. But that's where I'm going to be. And shame on you for thinking that what you do is babysitting instead of loving little children to Jesus, which is exactly what you are doing. It's not babysitting. It's loving children in Jesus' name. And so when you think about something like this in your own life, are you, for example, and I've given you just six things here, will you work in the nursery? If you say no, why not? Will you work with preschoolers? No, why not? Will you work with school-age children? Well, I don't want to. Why not? Jesus would have. He did. And you're better than he. I'm better than he. In fact, I'll just cut to the chase and I'll move on. I'd rather work with children than adults. Adults are stiff-necked, hard-headed, and to use biblical language, uncircumcised of heart. And you can't get them to do diddly squat unless God knocks them flat on their tail in his name. And you're all welcome. Children are malleable. Children are like little sponges. You can really impact their lives. They are far more teachable than our adults. And so I don't know. I actually, if I had my choice, I would work with children because they are the ones who have an openness to being shaped and molded for the glory of God. Will you work in VBS? Will you work in Awanas? Will you work with children in sports? Will you stand up and be heard on the evils of abortion, sex trafficking, poverty? No, these are just a number of ways, following the model of our Savior, that we can love children to Jesus. Secondly, we are to lead them to Jesus. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. When Jesus saw the disciples fussing at the people, he wigged out. He went nuts. He went, as we would say today, nuclear. The text says that when he saw it, he was indignant. This is the only time in Mark's gospel that Jesus is said to be indignant. It's a very strong word, and isn't it interesting? He's not indignant at demons. He's not indignant with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians. He is indignant with his disciples. His anger, his righteous anger, was aroused, and he publicly rebuked them in the very strongest terms. James Edwards, a wonderful commentator on Mark's gospel, says it this way: the object of a person's indignation reveals a great deal about the person. Jesus' displeasure here reveals his compassion and defense of the helpless, the vulnerable, and the powerless. And so what does he say? There's a threefold nature to his response. Number one, let the children come to me. Number two, do not hinder them. And we'll pick up on this next phrase in just a moment. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus says, children are worth my time, and they should be worth our time as well. Again, I'm 54 now, so I'm moving up on into the upper echelon, but I just sometimes get so frustrated in churches where the adults in particular, since they've got all the money, give more concern, more time, more attention to themselves than they do children. I got news for us in this room tonight. If we don't bring children along, when we die, the doors close. It's all over. And so why in the world? I had a friend in Louisville This is an aside. This is all for free. This is not even my note, so this is free. Had a friend in Louisville, pastor of a large church, get on up in years, his people, of course, his age and older, did not like the way that the church was adjusting and changing its music. They didn't like the fact that they weren't using hymnals anymore. They didn't like the fact that they were singing songs now with a little praise team. And God forbid that we got a drum set in our church now. And so like many older adults, they whined and complained like mules. And finally, he just got them all together. Got his major older leaders together and said, you know what? Y'all have made it clear that you don't like the music. And I want to tell you something. I don't like it either. And they all said, wow. He's gotten the word. He said, I don't like the way, I don't like this new music. It's not me. It's not my style. It's not the way that, you know, I would prefer it. But, you know, I was thinking, I can kind of lead our church to do church in one of two ways. I can do church in a way that makes all the old people happy, so I'll be happy and all of you old people will be happy too. Or I can do church in a way that might appeal and reach your grandchildren and see them come to faith in Christ. So I can make you happy or I can try to reach your grandchildren. As the pastor, I just want to be clear. I'm going to go after your grandchildren. How many of you are with me? And when he put it in that kind of context, grandparents, best I can tell, since I am now one with six and two more on the way, we kind of like our grandkids. I mean, they are much better than kids because you get to play with them and send them on, and they're not nearly as expensive. And so grandkids are cool. Grandkids are wonderful. And I long to see the day that all of my grandchildren come to faith in Christ. And so I'm willing to make some sacrifices and some adjustments to reach my grandkids. And I'll just say this to you, and if you don't like it, I really don't care. And I don't know why I'm mean tonight. But if you don't care enough about your grandkids to reach them, then I wonder if, one, you're even saved. And secondly, you must be a heck of a grandparent that your grandkids even put up with you. I mean, what is the deal? Grandparents love their grandkids and want to see their grandkids come to Jesus. That's what I seem to see happening with good grandparents. So we do things that will naturally reach our younger people. So here's some questions. How do you lead children to Jesus? Well, I've got 10 ideas. Number one, for those of us who are parents or grandparents, evangelize them with a gospel-saturated home. Talk about Jesus, love on Jesus, tell them what Jesus has done for them, what Jesus wants to do in their lives, and just have a gospel-saturated home. Secondly, disciple them with a Bible-saturated home, not just a big family Bible on a coffee table that's got dust all over it. No, you read them the Bible, you teach them the Bible, you lead them to learn, as we do in Awanas, memorizing the Bible. You pray with them in a prayer-saturated home. You encourage them to live always for God's glory and pleasure. You challenge them to live a life that will honor Him. I told my boys growing up, I didn't really give a rip what they did as long as they would grow up and love and serve Jesus. And I meant that. They could be a lawyer. Well, I didn't really want to be a lawyer, but they could be a doctor, or they could be a politician. I didn't even want to be a politician either. So they could be a doctor. They could be a coach. They could be a trash man. I would be fine for them to be a trash man as long as they loved and served Jesus. That's all that mattered. Anything beyond that, I didn't really give a rip. And I still don't. I still don't. Five, bless them with your words as you project a future where they do something great, not for you or not for themselves, but they do something great for God. Number six, model for them a Christ-intoxicated life. That's the kind of intoxication I'm a fan of. Let them see that living for Jesus is the natural and normal ebb and flow of your life. It's not just what we do on Sunday. It's just who we are all the time. Number seven, challenge them to attempt great things for God and believe great things from God, as William Carey so wonderfully said. Number eight, make a conscious decision to give them totally and completely to God for His will and way in their life, no matter what. Number nine, realize that all of this involves a significant time commitment. I do believe that love is a beautiful four-letter word, and sometimes it's best spelled T-I-M-E. And ten, remember that loving and leading a child to Jesus is as much caught as it is taught. And if they don't really see you living for Jesus and loving Jesus, then why would you be surprised that when they get grown, they act just like you? No, it is as much called as it is taught. So we should be about the business of bringing children to Jesus. Secondly, we should learn from children about the kingdom of God. Well, it's teaching time for the disciples once again. They've obviously blown it in their disposition and attitude toward these people who are bringing children to him. And basically, he's going to take the child and he's going to show them that as you study a child, there is something essential about a child that will get you into and that must be present for you to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is an area, stay with me, this is an area where many people miss it. I've heard people say, well, you know, to get into the kingdom, you've got to be like a little child. And little children, they're just so precious. And they're so sweet. And they're so innocent. And they're so good. And I got news for you. They ain't none of that, okay? They are not precious. They are mean little sinners. They're not sweet. They're mean little sinners. They're not innocent. They are mean little sinners. That you're a big sinner, they're a little sinner. Your DNA, my DNA is running through their bodies, and we got our DNA from Adam and Eve, and so it's sinful all the way through and sinful all the way down. They're not innocent, they're not pure, they're not sweet, they are little sinners. So you say, well, then what in the world is he trying to help us understand? Well, I'm going to get you there. But I love what Warren Wiersbe said in this context. Quote, we tell children to behave like adults, but Jesus tells the adults to model themselves after the children. And Jesus says to enter my Father's world, you've got to be childlike, not childish, but you've got to be childlike. Now, before I unwrap that, I think I have this in your notes, just a quick point of theological significance. Some people will use these verses as an argument for infant baptism. Of course, we're Baptist. We don't baptize infants. We don't believe that you are to be baptized until you have reached a state of consciousness where you can repent of your sin, place your faith in Christ, and then comes baptism. So some have tried to use it, but as I say in my notes, there's not a single drop of water anywhere in verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16. So if you want to try to build a doctrine for infant baptism, I have two things to say to you. Number one, good luck. And number two, you're going to have to do it somewhere else. You can't find it in this particular passage in the Gospel of Mark. All right? Why is it that we have to be like children to enter into the kingdom of God? Well, two overarching observations. One, because we have to come helpless and hopeful just like them. Jesus says children are the kind of people to such belongs the kingdom of God. Children are the kind of people who get into the kingdom. Well, what do we notice from this text? Number one, we notice that they're coming to Jesus with the help of others. They would have never gotten there themselves, by themselves. Secondly, I think we see them coming with some degree of hope, with some degree of expectation. It might not have been much, especially for the very, very small ones, but still even they have a sense of hopefulness about what is going to happen in their lives. The key phrase here is to such belongs. Children teach us something about how we enter into the kingdom of God. So again, you step back and you ask, well, how is it that a child comes to someone? Well, they come helpless. They can do nothing for themselves. Left to themselves, what will happen to a little child? They will die. They're helpless. They can do nothing for themselves. Their lives literally are in the hands of another. By the way, that's exactly how you and I are saved. Our spiritual lives are not in our hands. Our spiritual lives are in the hands of another whose name is Jesus. And so that is how we learn in part about how it is that we get to enter into the kingdom of God. So children, small, helpless, hopeless, that they intuitively know that they need the help of another. And they are hopeful that they will receive it. That's why they cry and scream. And when you come to them at a very tender age, they begin to put those arms out, reaching for you, knowing that if you don't reach back and pull them up, they have no hope of going anywhere. They will stay there and they will die. So they're small, they're helpless, they're powerless, they have no clout, they have no standing. This is the best way I could summarize it in this one statement. They bring nothing but empty hands. And only empty hands get filled. You come to Jesus with your hands full of, for example, your good works and what you think you've done to earn your way into heaven, and there's nothing coming back from Him in your hands. He only feels empty hands. And so we learn from children that we come helpless but hopeful. We also come trusting and dependent. Jesus makes it very clear that the kingdom of God is received. It's not earned. He said it is received like a little child, or it is not received at all. Again, they put on a display for us of trust, of absolute dependence upon another person. They point the way into God's kingdom. They have the capacity, if you like, to enjoy a lot, though they can explain very little. And again, that was certainly how I came to faith in Christ. I was a 10-year-old boy. I could not explain a lot, but I certainly had a great deal of hope of what I would find when I received Jesus, and I was not disappointed. So even in the life of a little child, you see faith, you see trust, you see dependence. They have to trust another to live. In fact, they have to trust another to survive. So we come helpless and hopeful. We come trusting and dependent. And we come for affection and blessing. I love verse 16. It says there that Jesus took them in His arms. He gave them a bear hug. What a wonderful picture. What a massive picture of grace of the gospel. And furthermore, He is tender and affectionate with them who bring nothing but their need. He took them in His arms. He blessed them. And He laid His hands on them. A wonderful book that I would commend to all of you this evening is the book, The Blessing, by John Trent and Gary Smalley. In that book, they go back and analyze the components of the Hebrew blessing, and they note that when you examine it very carefully, at least five different aspects can be discovered in the way a Hebrew father, for example, would bless his children. Number one, there was almost always a meaningful touch. Secondly, there was a spoken word. Thirdly, there was the attaching of a high value. Fourthly, there was picturing a special future. And fifthly, there was an active commitment to see the blessing come to pass. And so I was thinking about that, and I sought to apply this to what we learn about Jesus and children. And here's what I think we can say. First of all, our Lord touched them. He picked them up and held them. He gave them a bear hug. Secondly, He spoke a word of blessing over them. Thirdly, He clearly attached very high value to them, both as to their intrinsic value and worth, as well as what they could teach you and me about how we get into the kingdom. Fourthly, this is a supposition, but I think I've got good ground for supposing, might He have spoken prophetic words for future service in God's kingdom? And then fifthly, and most importantly, He did make an active commitment to see the blessing come to pass. You say, how do you know? Just look to the cross. Just look to the cross. So, let me conclude by dealing with a very sensitive and very practical issue. Jesus loves little children. That begs a question. What happens to children who die in infancy? What happens to those who die very young? What happens to those who perhaps are born with a mental defect that does not allow them to reach a status of moral discernment, or what we often call, though it's never found in the Bible, the phrase is not there, though I think the doctrine is there, what we call the age of accountability. And let me say this very quickly. Many times people just naively assume that the age of accountability is 12. There's nothing like that in the Bible. I think people who do come to that status in life, which is those who live long enough, it varies. So my children probably came to the age of accountability when they were 6, 7, and 8, because they had been raised in a Christian home that was gospel saturated from the moment they arrived. In other cultures where, for example, there's no special revelation, all they have is nature and conscience, it could be that they're into their teens before they reach an age of accountability. And so we cannot say there's a one age fits all kind of argument here. Now, before I walk you through my reasons, let me give you some background. You don't have this in your notes. I want to say, first of all, there's no question, few things are more heartbreaking and tragic than the death of a baby or the death of a small child. Sometimes people will console themselves by saying, well, at least they're in a better place. And one very common myth, as many of you would probably know, is that many people think that when children die small, that they go to heaven and they become angels. There's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that a child who dies becomes an angel. In fact, there's nothing that would indicate any of us would ever become an angel, but some people sometimes console themselves with this. Others just simply assume that they go to heaven, but the question that I want to raise tonight is, do they? And if they do, how do we know? Sentimental arguments are not enough. Emotional hopes and aspirations are not enough. Now, you would be well served to ask the question, well, Danny, what has the church always believed in this area? Has the church always been of one mind that children who die go to heaven? No. No. In fact, until recently, the Roman Catholic Church had as its official position, children who die without baptism go to limbo. They don't go to hell. They don't go to heaven. They go to a state called limbo, which was a place of no torment, but not the place of eternal bliss and blessing that one would experience if they were in the presence of God. Since a few years ago, one of the popes, I forget which one, basically came along and decided that limbo wasn't a good doctrine anymore. And so it's kind of beginning to move off the scene in terms of Catholic theology. But even until recently, this is where the Catholic Church was, at least for those who had never been baptized. So very quickly, Ambrose, one of the early church fathers, said unbaptized infants were not admitted to heaven, but they had immunity from the pains of hell. So there's the development initially of something like limbo. Augustine affirmed the damnation of all unbaptized infants, but he taught that they would receive the mildest punishment of all. So they're going to hell, they're going to be punished, but their degrees of torment in hell, they get the least, not the most. Gregory of Nyssa believed that infants who die immediately mature. They suddenly, boom, become an adult, and they're given the opportunity to trust Christ in a post-mortem opportunity of faith. John Calvin, Calvinism, affirmed the certain election of some infants to salvation, and he was open, actually, to the possibility that all infants who die are saved. In fact, he said, and I quote, Christ receives not only those who, moved by holy desire and faith, freely approach unto him, but those who are not yet of age to know how much they need his grace. And he doesn't get more specific than that, but some have even surmised that Calvin himself held out that all those who die before reaching an age of moral discernment are the object of God's saving grace. The reformer Ulrich Zwingli, the great theologian B.B. Warfield, the great theologian Charles Hodge, the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, people today like John MacArthur. In fact, if some of you do take notes, out beside some of your notes, write down this book by John MacArthur, Safe in the Arms of God. Safe in the Arms of God. And that is a book that MacArthur has written that makes a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful argument for the salvation of all who die before they reach an age of moral discernment. Safe in the Arms of God, a little book by John MacArthur. If you know someone that has lost a child and gone through that sorrow and heartache, that is an excellent little book that you could put in their hands. But even today, even though the vast majority of theologians believe that children who die before the age of accountability go to heaven, it's not universal. In fact, when the Oklahoma City bombing took place. Remember that several years ago? Quite a few years now. Billy Graham was invited out there to speak. And Billy Graham made this statement at the memorial service, and I quote, listen very carefully, someday there will be a glorious reunion with those who have died and gone to heaven before us. And that includes all those innocent children. I wouldn't have said it that way, but I know what he means. All those innocent children that are lost. They're not lost from God because any child that young is automatically in heaven and in God's arms. That I do agree with. Well, there was a theologian who I will allow to remain anonymous who wrote an article and accused Billy Graham of propagating a new gospel. He called it justification by youth alone. And said that Dr. Graham was way off base in making that argument and basically said we cannot know What happens to children who die before they reach that state? We probably would be best to leave it in God's hands, though he tends to lean in the position that, well, some probably go to heaven and some are probably damned. In other words, there are elect infants and there are damned infants, according to this particular theologian. You say you would disagree with that? Adamantly, vociferously. And now in your notes, I will note very quickly seven reasons why I believe we have good biblical and theological reason for thinking that those who die in infancy are the object of God's saving grace. First, the grace, the goodness, and the mercy of God would support the position that God saves all infants who die. I think it is the strongest and the most persuasive and even the decisive argument. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us God desires that all would be saved. His love and concern for children is quite evident in this text, as well as a text like Matthew 18:14, where he says, "Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." And so I think the clear teaching of the Bible is that people go to hell because they choose, in willful rebellion and unbelief, to reject God and his grace. That is something that children are incapable of doing. A little child is not capable of a willful, conscious decision of rebellion against God. They do not have the capacity for that. And so where such rebellion and willful disobedience is absent, I think God is gracious to receive. Second, when the baby boy who was born to David and Bathsheba died, 2 Samuel 12:15 through 18, David did two significant things. One, he confessed his confidence that he would see the child again. Secondly, he comforted his wife, Bathsheba. I believe David could have only done these two things if he was confident that his little son was now with God. Third, James 4:17 says, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it, sins." Now, let's be clear. The Bible is certain and unambiguous that we are all born with a sin nature as a result of being in Adam. Romans 5:12. We do not come to this world good. We do not come to this world neutral. We come into this world with a nature bent toward sin. That's what theologians call original sin. But now here's the key point. The Bible, I think, also makes a clear distinction between what can be called original sin and actual, or if you like, maybe a better word there, is willful sin. In other words, infants are born with original sin. That's why they die. If there is no sin, there's no death. But infants die. How? Why? Because they do have the stain of original sin. All right? So they die physically because of original sin. But you only die spiritually because of willful or actual sin. That is sin committed with knowledge. Sin committed in the body. As the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be judged for those things, what? Done in the body. Is there any place in the Bible that says you go to hell because of Adam's sin? No. You come to this world because of Adam's sin, sinful. But those who go to hell for their sins. That's why in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne, they are judged out of the book of works, those books that record the things that they have done willfully, knowingly against the clear, revealed will of God. Something a child is simply not capable of doing. Fourth, Jesus affirmed that the kingdom of God belonged to little children. Mark 10, we just went through it, Luke 18. In these passages, he is stating that saving faith is a childlike faith. But he also seems to be affirming the reality of children populating heaven. Fifth, Scripture affirms that the number of saved souls is very great. In fact, it says there are going to be people there from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. Might it be, at least in part, that the untold multitudes that will fill heaven will include those who died prematurely in infancy, and perhaps they might even constitute a majority of those that are in heaven? We cannot be certain, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said it this way: I rejoice to know that the souls of all infants, as soon as they die, speed their way to paradise. Think what a multitude there is of them there. Six, some in Scripture are said to be chosen or sanctified from the womb. Samuel, 1 Samuel, Jeremiah 1, John the Baptist, Luke 1. I will simply say this: this certainly affirms the salvation of some infants, and it repudiates the view that only baptized babies are assured of heaven. Samuel, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, none of the three of them were baptized. Seventh, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 35 through 39 is very helpful at this point. Children of Israel have rebelled against God. He says, you're all going to die in the wilderness. They begin to wig out and say, well, what's going to happen to our children? And what is said there is, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers. So they now realize, we're not going in. We're not going to inherit the promised land. We're going to miss out on the blessings. But what about our children? What is going to happen to them? And in verse 39 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, here's what the Lord God said: moreover, your little ones, who you said would become prey, P-R-E-Y, and your sons who this day have, listen, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall enter in, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess the land. Here's the point. They are exempt from the judgment of God. Why? Because they did not have any knowledge of good or evil because of their age. These little ones, the Bible says, would indeed inherit the promised land. They would not be judged and ruled out of the promised land on the basis of their father's sin. I think, again, that there's a wonderful parallel here then between what happened to them in the promised land and what happens to children who die apart from willful disobedience against Christ. The work of Christ, I believe, has removed the stain of original sin from those who die in infancy, knowing neither good or evil. They're incapable of committing sins in the body, and so I think that they die securely in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton, who wrote the wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, said it this way, and I quote, writing to some close friends who had lost a baby, I hope you are both well reconciled to the death of your child. I cannot be sorry for the death of infants. How many storms do they escape? Nor can I doubt in my private judgment that they are included in the election of grace. Now, let's keep in mind, before I move to close, anyone who is saved by grace. Anyone who is saved by the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. It is undeserved. It is unmerited. And once again, little children, even infants, give us a very, very valuable lesson as to how it is that we are saved and are into the kingdom of God. On September the 29th, 1861, Charles Spurgeon, the greatest preacher Baptists have ever had, preached a sermon entitled Infant Salvation. In that sermon, he makes a very powerful argument for the salvation of those who die in infancy, but he also makes an incredible evangelistic appeal to parents left behind who may be lost. And I close with this very powerful statement of Spurgeon. Listen, many of you are parents who have children in heaven. Is it not a desirable thing that you should go there too? And yet, have I not in these galleries and in this arena some, perhaps many, who have no hope hereafter? Mother, unconverted mother, from the battlements of heaven, your child beckons you to paradise. Father, ungodly, impenitent father, the little eyes that once looked joyously on you look down upon you now, and the lips which had scarcely learned to call you father ere they were sealed by the silence of death may be heard as with a still, small voice saying to you this morning, Father, must we be forever divided by this great gulf which no man can pass? If you will think of these matters, perhaps the heart will begin to move and the eyes may begin to flow. And then may the Holy Spirit put before thine eyes the cross of the Savior. If thou wilt turn thine eyes to him, thou shalt live. And what Spurgeon was simply doing was using this terrible event, the death of an infant, to challenge lost parents to one real truth. You die lost, you'll never see them again. But you don't have to die lost and never see them again. You can come to Christ by repentance and faith. He will forgive you of your sins, and you can look forward to a glorious, glorious reunion with those little ones in heaven. So are we hopeful, perhaps some of you even here tonight, of seeing a little one that you lost so early, prematurely? Then make sure you know Christ, because they're safe in His arms. And by God's grace, you can be there too. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these truths. I thank You that we don't have tonight to be sentimental, emotional, or hopeful. We can be certain that for little children to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, You save them through grace and mercy and love and kindness. And Lord, help us to realize tonight, anyone who stands before God at the judgment will stand there in their own sins, giving an account for their willful, knowing rebellion against God. And Lord, we don't need to worry so much tonight about children as we need to worry about ourselves. And even on a Wednesday night like this, Lord, it would be irresponsible for me to assume that everyone here knows You. So Lord, once more, I press the appeal. If they're going to enter into Your kingdom, they have to come with empty hands. They have to come, Lord, hopeless, helpless, powerless, apart from the amazing grace of God revealed in the death, the burial, and the wonderful resurrection of King Jesus. Lord, may it be that tonight each one of us will leave this place with an absolute certainty. I know that I will go to heaven to be with those I love someday, not on what I have done, but solely and completely on the merits of what King Jesus has done for me. And we ask and pray this, Lord, in Your name. Amen and amen. See you next Wednesday night.